You know, one of the things I've learned over the years is that sometimes we see things or read something, see something, perceive something, and we're absolutely sure we understand it, only to find out later that there's a whole other realm of reality or truth that we never got. And our ideas about what it was were all the way off. As most people know, I'm a pretty big sports fan. In fact, Ginger accuses me of being, will sit down and watch anything or get interested in anything that's remotely related to sports, and would watch any kind of sport. When we were living in Europe, believe it or not, I got interested in cricket. I was fascinated by this game, so I watched. There were people I knew that loved cricket, and so I would watch it on television. We had a satellite dish that picked up a lot of feeds from England, so I'd started watching cricket and trying to figure it out, and so I just would watch it, and it's a rather obscure game for us Americans, and I would watch it. And the more I watched it, the more I was sure I'd figured this whole thing out. And I watched it, and I was sure that I kind of at least had a basic understanding. Although there was a man in our church who gave me a book called Cricket for Americans, which is basically cricket for dummies. And I began to read this thing, just fascinated, and I realized, boy, most of what I had thought, I just didn't understand any of it. And the more I read this book and when I watched the game again, my eyes were open in a whole new way. I could understand some of the nuances of it and the texture of the game and the good and the bad of it. And it made the whole thing more enjoyable because I had some insight into what really was all about instead of just trying to watch it and figure it out. And that's true in a lot of areas of our life. But one of the places that it's also often true for us and also very dangerous for us is in our faith journey. We construct an idea of what it means to know God or follow God from what we observe, perhaps in others, what we've been taught as children, the religious structure around us, whatever it is. And often we kind of fall into those patterns and think we've sort of figured it all out, figured God out. When in reality, the whole truth and wonder of who God is we're blind to. Today's story, in our series of stories from the Gospel of John, these one-on-one encounters between Jesus and people in the Gospel, takes us to a story that deals with this issue. It's a story found in John chapter 9. And as we have done week to week, to ask you to listen to the story as it's read so that you can hear it as a story. And as we listen to it, and today enter into it, see what God might have us to do, and to open up our eyes to the deeper wonder and beauty of who He is and what He has for us. Let's listen to the story.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
"Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes.
"Go, wash in the pool of Siloam."
So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked,
"Isn't this the same man he used to sit and beg?"
Some claimed that he was. Others said,
"No, he only looks like him."
But he himself insisted,
"I am the man."
"How then were your eyes opened?"
"The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see."
"Where is this man?"
"I don't know."
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight.
"He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see."
Some of the Pharisees said,
"This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath."
But others asked,
"How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?"
So they were divided. Finally they turned again to the blind man.
"What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened."
"He is a prophet."
The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents.
"Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see?"
"We know he
is our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said,
He is of age. Ask him.
A second time they summoned the man who had been blind.
Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.
Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see.
What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?
I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?
Then they hurled insults at him and said,
You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from.
Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.
You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?
And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found them, he said,
Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him.
You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you.
Then the man said,
Lord, I believe.
And he worshipped him.
For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind.
Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked,
What? Are we blind too?
If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains.
This is the longest of these stories recorded by John in these one-to-one encounters. And it's filled with all kinds of interesting insights and twists and turns. It's actually a drama, if you will, in three acts. Three times throughout the three separate acts happen in this story. It begins and ends with Jesus and an encounter with the man himself. And in between is this long discourse in where the Pharisees themselves are trying to explain away and figure out what has been going on in this particular story. So what we're going to do is take a look back at these three acts, one by one. And as we do that, I invite you to try to put yourself in the story. Are you like this man? Perhaps you have been burdened by some issue or problem in your life and need a touch from the healing hand of Jesus. Perhaps you're like the parents, fearful of what might happen to them if they even enter into this thing that God is doing. Or perhaps you're like the Pharisees, sort of caught up in your own approach to God and to religion or the system that you're operating in, that you cannot even dare yourself to look to see what God might be doing. And as these acts and scenes unfold, maybe that God will help us to encounter him in the midst of the story. Well, the first act I call the gift of sight. A gift of sight. It begins with Jesus and his disciples walking down the road, and they come to this man. We don't know exactly where he's located, but somewhere obviously in the path that Jesus and his disciples were traveling. And a common question is posed. A question, who sinned, this man or his parents? It was perceived by most people that someone who had this severe an affliction, a blindness that came from birth, there had to be some ground reason steeped in either the parent's sin or this man's sin. And we might find it odd to ask, how can this man's sin be part of this? Because he was born blind. But there was at least a strain of thought in the theology of the day, not widely held, but some people held to it, that it was even possible for a baby to sin in the womb. And therefore, perhaps they had heard the theory posed that even a man born blind himself could possibly be responsible for that if he had sinned in his womb. But in their mind, there had to be some association with the parents or the person's sin in order for this to happen. And Jesus, though, turns the question all around. Neither of these, he says. He takes the question from a question about cause, Why did this happen? To a question of purpose. What purpose might there be in it in the hands of God? And that's an important flip of a question, and we'll come back to at the end. A question, they asked a question of cause. Jesus turns it to a question of purpose. And he talks about this. He says, neither the parents nor the son sinned. There is no direct cause that you can place at the feet of the parents or at the man himself. No, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed. And that phrase, as Jesus directs their attention to the possible purpose of this, is an interesting phrase. Does it mean that God caused this man to be born blind just so that he can demonstrate his power in his life later? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what Jesus is saying is this man is part of the normal, natural arena of humanity. He's a man with an affliction. We live in a fallen world in which infirmity, disease, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, is part of the nature of what it means to be human and the human story. And this man is caught up in that just as well, but in the middle of that, God is at work. It is in the arena of human need, in the arena of human frailty and infirmity, that God displays His work. Notice also that Jesus does not call it a miracle. He calls it the work of God. This is what God does. It's the normal activity of God to be in the arena of human frailty, acting, saving, healing. Jesus also said this work of God is expanded beyond just God Himself, but to His people, to Him, Jesus, and His people, and that it's urgent. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me, so that we are participating in it. And Jesus identifies Himself as one sent from God at precisely the right time, at an urgent moment, when the opportunity was there for God to act in saving people, and that He includes in that process all those who would faithfully follow Jesus as well. We must do the work of who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm here, I am the light of the world. And even by implication here, those that follow me then carry that torch of light into the world. Now in chapter 8, Jesus declared Himself, I am the light of the world. In one of those dramatic statements, seven times over again in the Gospel of John, where Jesus uses the phrase, I am, to identify Himself with that Old Testament covenant name of God, the great I am. Here He repeats the concept, I am the light of the world, I am God's luminary light in this world of darkness. And those who walk with me then also hold that light. And so Jesus calls them to understand that the moment of God's activity is the moment we're living in. He does not say how long it will last, simply that it's an hour in which we ought to appropriate the opportunity to be light in the darkness. There's a sense of urgency about it, of mission, of following what God has sent us to do. And Jesus says, I'm the one who's been sent to do this. And His implication for us that we participate in this foreshadows His saying to the disciples at the end of this book, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The idea of being sent is an important theme in the Gospel of John. And the story unfolds. Jesus then turns to the man. He spits on the ground, places the spit on the clay, forms it into the mud, and places it on the man's eyes, and sends him down to the Pool of Siloam to wash it off. Now, as an aside here, it's very interesting to note how Jesus heals in the Gospel stories. It's never the same, or often there's different aspects of it. Sometimes He merely speaks the word and a person is healed. Sometimes He touches them and they are healed. In this case, He actually picks up the dirt, spits on it, makes a little mud and places on the eye and sends him down to wash. So the method that Jesus goes through changes. And I think it changes from context to context and person to person because Jesus is reaching out to touch the individual need and to make a point or a lesson within the context in which it happens. We all wish that there were some simple formula. This is the way that Jesus always does it. And if Jesus is going to, so that we can somehow formalize that and follow the formula and find healing or peace or whatever else we're looking for. No, the key here is that Jesus acts in a saving, rescuing way to the need of the individual at that moment in the context in which it happens for God's purpose. And so here it's a very unique circumstance. And He asks the man to do a unique thing, to go down to the Pool of Siloam. Interestingly enough, the word Siloam is derived from a word that means sent. And the theme of being sent. So he sends him to the pool of sent. Now, think about that for a moment. This man has been born blind. He has been blind from birth. So he's never had the gift of sight. And now he's sent to go wash this stuff off his eyes at the pool of Siloam. As it turns out, that was not a close place. He had to traverse some rugged terrain and go down into the Kidron Valley, as where this pool is most likely to have been located. So it would cause him to take quite a step of faith. This guy spit on the ground, put it on his eyes, and says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I don't know, if it had been me, I might have asked, is there an easier way? We don't know what kind of assistance he had. We don't know who was walking alongside him. We don't know if he had to go alone. We only know that God, that Jesus sent him to this pool. But what does he do? He goes. Now, we do not know yet what this man knows about Jesus. In fact, we're going to see that at the beginning, he knows very little, knows him only by name. But perhaps he's heard enough that for whatever reason, or he's lived in this the darkness of his blindness for so long that he said, what could it hurt? But in faith, he walks to the pool, he washes the mud off, and lo and behold, he can see. He heads on home and runs into his neighbors, and his neighbors can't believe it. And they're all like, is this the guy? You know, we've seen he's been blind from birth. And they're going, it can't be the guy. And it's, no, sure it is. No, it just looks like him. And he's going, wait a minute, I am the guy. And so they do what all of you do when you can't answer the question why. You take them to the preacher, right? They say, okay, I know what we'll do. We can't figure this out. We'll go ask Scott Grant. He knows everything. No, they drag them to the Pharisees. They'll be able to explain that. They're the authorities of the law. They're the ones that have, they surely will have an explanation of this. And so this first act ends with man being healed by Jesus, who's changed the question from the why did this happen, to for what purpose did it happen. And the man's now been healed, and he's been taken to the Pharisees. And that launches us into Act 2. Act 2, I call the challenge of Jesus. For in this middle section of this story, the Pharisees run face to face with this person of Jesus. The parents run face to face with the dilemma caused by Jesus. And the man himself is challenged to do something with the person of this man, Jesus. So they haul this man in before the Pharisees, and they want to know. They want to know. So the first scene, if you will, in this long Act 2 is the Pharisees' problem. Now, they have a real problem because they have two theological truths that they believe in that are now diametrically contradicting themselves in this one event. First of all, they believe that anybody that breaks a Sabbath law cannot be a godly person. And Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath. And in so doing, he's also picked up dirt, which is, and made this little mud ball, and he sent this guy to walk to wash his eyes, all of which would fall into the category of this long list of things they had called, you cannot do these things on the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. He's broken the Sabbath law. And we know, therefore, if you break the Sabbath law, you cannot be a godly person. But wait, there's another thing we believe in, that only a godly person could perform such a miracle, to heal a man who'd been born blind. So they have one side, he must be a godly man because he healed somebody. But he can't be a godly man. He broke the Sabbath law. Now, you and I, looking from a distance, would conclude that certainly the stronger argument here is that he healed somebody. But in the context of the Pharisees' discussions, that's not true at all. The ones with the voices that say, no, he broke the Sabbath. He's the one that's challenging our authority. He's the one that's challenging our whole religious system and our way of life. He cannot be a godly person. Those are the ones that went out. So they haul him in here and say, who opened your eyes? And they just say, this man, Jesus. And the man born blind says, just this man, Jesus. And they hear the story, and they're divided among themselves, but the voices of those who had protect the keeping of the Sabbath, seem to have the stronger voice, and they're still bewildered. What to do with Jesus? Well, next step for them is they bring in the parents. And now the parents enter the challenge. In the next scene in this, we see the parents' fear. Now think about these parents. When I first read this story, I get kind of angry at these parents. And then I step back and I really get more sad than angry. Think about it. They have a son. They call him, as they say, that he's of age, which means he was at least 13. But since he's well known in the community and he's been out begging on the streets, he's probably older than that. Let's assume that he's probably a young adult. late teens, early 20s would be my wild guess. We don't know for sure. But he's been blind since birth. They have been ostracized and he has been marginalized, and they and him have been accused of being sinful because of this malady, and now miraculously is healed. He is healed. But they cannot even enter into the joy of that because of their fear. So they're drug in. All right. The Pharisees are sure there must be some other explanation. Maybe this isn't really the guy. Maybe he wasn't really born blind. So they haul the parents in before them in this little kangaroo court that they've got going here. And they say, tell us about this guy. And they say, all right, yes, he is our son. Yes, he was born blind. We're not going anywhere else. That's as far as we're going. We're not going to own anything else. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. We don't know what happened. Ask him. He's of age. There's no joy. The fear of what might happen to them overwhelms their ability to enter into what God has done for their son. Can you imagine that kind of fear? But how many times do you and I find ourselves in situations where we are confronted with the reality that to trust God will take us to a place we don't know? What will people think? All their security, their identity as Jewish people was as part of that synagogue family. Their sense of security was in that. And now it's in jeopardy because there are already stirrings that this man Jesus, his popularity has grown enough and he's challenged the authority enough that there's beginning to be rumblings that if people follow him, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And these people have, what will our lives be if this happens? And they're so caught up in the fear of what might happen to them and what other people would think, they cannot even rejoice in what God has done in the life of their son. Isn't that sad? Like I said, I get sad until I get convicted. How many times does fear inhibit us from obeying and following Jesus because we are so paralyzed by what might happen if we do? So the second scene of this second act, we find the parents in center stage paralyzed by their fear. But the second act has a third scene, which is one of the most dramatic and even comic scenes in the Gospel of John. And this third scene I call the man's witness. The Pharisees have a problem. The parents are fearful. But this man who's been born blind has a powerful witness. He's brought back in them yet a second time. And they start out saying, give glory to God. Which is their equivalent of saying, tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. They ump the ante on him. They put the pressure on him. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They're even telling him what he needs to say. And how does he respond? I don't know if this guy's a sinner. I just know this. I was blind, and now I see. I was blind, and now I see. And that's his witness. Now, what did he do to you, he said. How did he open your eyes? And the interchanges are really funny. The guy goes, I told you already. Do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And then they really pull out their one trump card. Oh, they get mad. They're really pushing their buttons now. And they're angry and they're hurling insults at him and they pull their Moses card out. You're just this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We're the Moses guys. And you're just after this little itinerant Nazarene peasant preacher. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this guy, we don't know where he comes from. We don't know anything about him. And then this guy whose boldness is just growing. Can you imagine? This guy has been totally marginalized by everybody. And he's standing in front of the leaders who have, in their society, incredible power. His parents have already cowered before him. And he looks him in the eye and says, you know, that really is remarkable. You guys are supposed to be the ones that know this stuff. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. Well, of course he came from God. You know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens only to godly people. No one's ever heard of anybody being born blind being healed. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And in the face of that incredible testimony and logic, they look him in the eye and say, well, you just steeped in sin at birth. How do you lecture us? And they boot him out of the temple. This man marginalized his whole life, caught up in the sense of being the lowest of the low in the community, blind from birth. Now, as he's sat and watched how this has played out, has been growing in his understanding of who Jesus is, growing in the understanding of what's been happening to him, even to the point he's willing to challenge the leaders. And when it comes to the end of that second act, he's booted out of the temple, out of the synagogue, for standing firm in his defense of Jesus. Well, that brings us to the third and final act of the story, what I call the gift of insight. He's had his sight restored. Now Jesus is going to take him beyond that. Jesus goes and finds him. He'd heard he'd been kicked out of the temple. And he goes to see him and he looks at him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The title Son of Man was a messianic title, a title of kingship and of the coming Messiah, a title that would have resonated in this young Jewish mind, and his heart now is open and hungry, and this man of God who had healed him, he knows must have truth that his soul needs, and says, "Show us, sir, tell me that I might believe him." And his heart is so ready. And Jesus says, "It's me, I who speak to you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. See, Jesus gave him sight physically. But just like we saw the man who was by the pool of Bethesda all those years back in John chapter 5, Jesus went even deeper to give them their true healing, the deeper healing. And now not only gives him physical sight, but gives him spiritual sight, insight into the things that really matter, insight into himself. "I am he." And the man believed. Now, it's very interesting to trace through this story how the man born blind refers to Jesus as the story goes on. I just want to rehearse those for you for a moment. He starts out, when first asked about what happened to him, he says, "The man they call Jesus." At that point, that's all he knows. "The man they call Jesus." Then later, as the whole argument's develop, and he's asked again, "What about this?" He says, "He's a prophet." Now, when he calls Jesus a prophet, at that point, he's probably given him the highest category or title that he himself has a category for. He must be a prophet. In the next step, when he challenges the Pharisees by saying, "Do you want to become his disciple too?" he infers that at least at this point, he has become one, that Jesus is now one of whom he is a disciple. The man they call Jesus, he's a prophet, the one that I'm a disciple of. And then, as the story goes on, he's called a man from God. And then finally, the Son of Man, one to be believed in and worshipped. He's gone all the way from the man they call Jesus to worship. And what an incredible faith journey this man has gone through in this short period of time. His heart has been opened as well as his eyes, and he sees Jesus for who he is, and he comes to faith in Christ and worships him. Now the story ends on the heels of this by Jesus proclaiming that, "For judgment I have come into this world, that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Now is this a contradiction of what was said in John chapter 3, that Jesus didn't come to condemn but to rescue and to save? I don't think so. I think what Jesus is reminding us is that he, when he enters into the dark world as the light, he, those who love darkness rather than light, as John would say in chapter 3, are condemned already. And those who say they can see, they're really blind. They need the insight that's provided by the healing touch of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes to see the beauty of who this person is. Let me summarize for you three things that I want you to think about in relationship to this story, this incredible story of faith from this man. First of all, there is a difference between wanting God to fix or explain my weaknesses and wanting him to use my weaknesses. Now, all of us long to be healed of whatever bothers us, but there is a difference between wanting God simply to fix or heal or explain what's wrong with me and wanting God to use my weakness. It's the difference between asking the question, "Why me, Lord?" and asking the question, "Help me see what you are doing." And this is what this man, Jesus, moved this whole story from that question of why me or why him to what is God doing. And that's an important shift in our perspective when we look at the things that you and I struggle with. Of course, it's not wrong for our hearts to long to be healed and transformed. But what we really need to see is, what is God doing? How might He use the frailty of my humanity and the need that I have for His glory? So rather than why me, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing in and through my weaknesses? Secondly, fear is one of the biggest hindrances to seeing God work. We talked about this a moment ago. Fear so hems us in so many times that we are unwilling to take the step of faith. We all would say we'll come so far. We'll go to church. We'll do a few Christian things. We'll let people know that we're Christians or churchgoers. But for most of us, at some point, or almost weekly, we run up against what we believe a call of God to obey Him takes us to a place where it launches us into the unknown. Maybe it's what will happen to me if I really radically say, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Whatever you want, Lord, I'll do it. Will it cost me something at my job? Will it cost me something in changing the way I live? What the price that I have to pay is out there in the unknown. Will I go for it? Will I trust you, Lord? And so many times, fear binds us. And just like the parents in this story, their fear keeps them from being an active participant and a joyful participant in what God was doing in their son's life. The way of faith takes us to places that are scary, but the way of faith takes us to the place of seeing Jesus and all the intimacy that He offers us and all the power and wonder of a life of faith that He offers. And finally, in the end, it comes down to dealing with the person of Jesus. When all is said and done, in the end, it's what are you going to do with Jesus? The Pharisees needed to keep Him down, explain Him away, eventually persecute and pressure Him, try to drive Him out, and eventually they'll drive Him right to the cross. For He challenged their false authority and their false interpretation and representation of God Himself. They were responsible for blinding people to seeing God's truth, and He was a threat to them. The parents cower in fear because they won't say, Jesus is who did this. He's from God. But the man places faith in Jesus and worships Him, and his life is transformed inside and out. And at the end of the day, it still comes down to this. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question. You go out today with some people in your neighborhood, start up a conversation, turn the conversation toward religion, and as long as you talk about God or religion, it'll probably go okay. Turn the conversation to Jesus, and trouble starts. Now the debate gets sticky and hot and uncomfortable and maybe contentious. But ultimately, that's the question that every person has to face. What are you going to do with Jesus? And that's each of the characters of the story confront Jesus in a different way. But the only way to freedom, the only way to insight and life and hope and peace is to follow the example of this man and believe and worship Jesus. I hope in this story that God will use it in your heart to open you up to the wonder of what Jesus offers us, to take who we are in our infirmity and our weakness and set us free, to be used in the hands of our Master, to follow and worship Him and live the life of faith adventure in the person of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a story. Man, thank You, Lord, for this story that You've included in Your Scriptures for us to learn from. I pray for all of us, when faced with the fearful prospect of what it might cost us to follow You, that we will break through that and be like this man and just worship You and believe You. Lord, we want to be men and women of faith like that. Take us beyond merely saying that with words, but living it in life day by day. So Lord, as we spend some time now in worship of You and reflection of You, responding to Your word, through Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.